I was very grateful last week for the ministry of my very good friend Jared Gilcher to all of you as he opened up the Word of God and so capably handled it for your edification. Jared has been a personal friend of mine for nearly 20 years. My first year in seminary, I got to know Jared, and he has proven himself during that time to just be a faithful pastor and a capable expositor. And was so grateful to know that in my absence last week, all of you were in very good hands and that the Word of God was proclaimed with great passion. Well, do take your Bibles and open them together with me this morning to the book of Titus. As we've said, we are starting something new here today, which, if you're new with us, is something that we don't say every week around here. After working our way through the Gospel of John for nearly 3.5 years, it's a joy to be able to say we're doing something new here today. And I'm very grateful to be able to open up this book together with you and to see what God has to say from a different portion of His Word. You know, over the last several years, I have said it on many different occasions, as have our elders, but the statement still rings true, and this explains why we're going to the book of Titus this morning. That our goal as a church is not breadth, but rather depth. We're striving to be a church that can be said to be a deep church and not a big church. We're not doing anything to drive growth. We're not seeking to cap growth. We don't concern ourselves with the breadth of this ministry. Our goal is not to be the biggest church in St. Louis or even a big church in St. Louis. Our only goal is to be a church that can be rightly described as being a deep church, a church that knows, loves, worships its Lord. And then we leave the breadth of what God is going to do here to Him. And if He grows it, or if He shrinks it, well, that's according to His will and isn't due to any of our own efforts. And I know that I've explained that to all of you many times as we've been talking about the building transitions and the needs that we're facing here as a body. But I got to thinking about it, and I realized that I don't know that I've ever actually stopped to define for us what I mean when I say our goal is to be a deep church. What does that actually look like? I mean, it sounds nice as a motto or a mantra. I mean, it looks beautiful on the wall behind me here. But when we say that our goal is to be a deep church, well, what do we mean when we make that statement? And that is where the book of Titus comes in. Because this is a book that was written specifically for the purpose of cultivating true, meaningful depth in the life of an actual, real, local church. See, the Apostle Paul, he put pen to paper for the purpose of instructing a local church to know how to pursue meaningful depth. And in the opening verses of this great book that we will be looking at today, Paul makes it very clear right from the outset that his aim is to increase the maturity of the church in a place called Crete. It's an island right out smack dab in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul writes a letter to his brother pastor, whom he's dispatched to this island to strengthen the church. And he fills this letter just full of the most beautiful kinds of practical instructions on how to bring that church to a full-fledged place of maturity. So I think it would be helpful and instructive, perhaps, to tell you just a little bit about this church and why it needed to be deepened. And as we look at what we know of this place, I think you'll begin to see why this book and this series is so needed, necessary, and applicable for us in the context of this church. So let me show you why this was an important message then and why it remains an important message now. See, as we put all of the New Testament pieces together in trying to understand who were these people in this church on the island of Crete, it would seem that the church on Crete was founded very early in the history of Christianity. In fact, it would actually be impossible for it to have been founded any earlier in the history of Christianity, because the church of Crete was actually born on the first day that the church of Christ was born. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that there were Cretans present, men from the island of Crete, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes into his church and the church is born. There were men from Crete there on that very day. And it was there on the birthday of the New Testament church where the people of Crete were first exposed to the glorious truth of the gospel in, by the way, their own language. As the Apostle Peter preaches the very first Christian sermon that's ever been preached, everyone present there on that day heard him speaking in their own tongue. And so the people of Crete were first evangelized there on the day of Pentecost, and that is how the church on the island of Crete was first established. But that, really, is the last that we hear of them for the next 25 years. And over the next quarter century, there is no record in the Bible of the church on Crete or how they were doing or what was going on until we get to Acts chapter 27. And in Acts chapter 27 now, we have fast-forwarded nearly 30 years, three decades over which the church has been exploding, and God has been doing his work to build that church, and he's been doing it largely through a man named Paul, who once was a persecutor of the church named Saul, but is gloriously saved and transformed and just turned into a force to be reckoned with. A man who, by this point now in Acts 27, has completed not one, not two, but three missionary journeys where he has globe-trotted all over the Roman world, bringing the gospel to bear and seeing the church strengthened and established. But in Acts 27, he's under custody and under arrest because he's been placed in chains and is being transferred from Judea to Rome, where he will give an account of himself to the emperor. And it's there on that Mediterranean cruise that Paul's boat briefly docks on this island called Crete in a port city named Fair Havens. But seeing that Paul is under arrest and in chains in the custody of a centurion named Julius, he's not exactly free as he makes that stop in the beach town to stop and get off and strengthen the church there. And while they're docked, the Apostle Paul advises the sailors in Acts 27 to stop this little Mediterranean jaunt, or our voyage, he says, quote, will be filled with injury and much loss, not just of your cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. It's a pretty strong disclaimer for why you should not continue on in your journey. But I suspect that Paul's motivation for wanting to stay was truly because he knew that danger was ahead, but it's also because he wanted to spend some time with the believers that he knew were in this place that he had never had a chance to actually visit and strengthen. And as the story progresses, the centurion, we're told there in Acts 27, quote, paid more attention to the owner of the boat than Paul. And so they shove off and continue sailing down the shoreline of this 160-mile-long island. Now, in your mind's eye, I want you here this morning to just picture this seasoned, weathered pastor and passionate evangelist who's already completed not all these missionary journeys, and he's leaning over the bow of the boat, watching the island slide by as they continue on their journey. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know that his heart must have yearned and ached to minister to the people that he saw sliding on by, this fledgling church here in this place called Crete that's never been strengthened or built. And you know how the story progresses. I mean, he ends up, instead of making it to the next harbor on the other end of the island of Crete, his boat is driven 500 miles out to sea, and they end up being shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Go figure, Paul told them what would happen, and it did. Well, eventually, as you know, Paul makes it up to the city of Rome, where he spends some time in prison, writes some more New Testament books, and then is released. And it's following that release in around 60 or 61 A.D. that now Paul sends Titus, get back down to Crete, that place that we were forced to bypass, and set some things in order. Strengthen that church. And it's around that time, probably 62 or 63 A.D., a couple years later, that Paul now writes this book. So based on the chronology, this is only about 2 years after his voyage down the shoreline past the church on Crete. Now, if you're tracking with me, It's important to remember, based on Acts chapter 2 and now Acts chapter 27, that 30 years have gone by in the intervening space between the time the church is founded and between the time that Titus shows up to build and strengthen that church. And yet, even after 30 years, Paul still tells Titus, "Brother," verse 5, "there are some things that you need to set in order." And little wonder that things needed to be set in order after 30 years. According to Titus chapter 1, verse 12, the church on this island existed in a place where the inhabitants were described. Now get this, Paul says, it's one of your own, I'm quoting now, one of your own Cretan authors describes you Cretans as being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How's that for a description of a society? I mean, let's be careful now, because it actually doesn't sound too far off from the one in which we live. It's a very shallow kind of a place where sin and debauchery and evil and wicked just run riot. You know, Paul's intention now in writing this book is to help this church stop being shallow like the society in which it lived. And so he sends Titus this book that we're looking into now with some very clear instructions. Titus, clean it up. Dig it down. The point of my writing to you is to provide some instructions to you on how to help a 30-year-old church get roots, deep ones. Do you see the situation there on Crete? And do you see the parallels to our own situation here in Wildwood? It's important for us to hear all of these instructions that Paul gives to Titus in how to be now what he calls a deep church. So, in the introduction, these first four verses, Paul is going to explain to us here today, we'll look at each one of these things, what a deep church needs, how a deep church grows, and who a deep church is. So let's begin. What a deep church needs, verse 1. Now look, before we get too far down the road here, let me start by acknowledging that Paul is the king of what we could refer to as the killer sentence. Nobody, and I mean nobody, can pack such an unbelievable amount of truth into such a short amount of space like the Apostle Paul can. I want you to listen to verses 1 through 4, because in the original language, they're actually all one exceedingly long sentence. Listen as I read. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That, my friends, is a sentence. And it is loaded with stuff. And it's more than just a little bit ironic that one of Paul's shortest letters actually starts out with the longest sentence in any of the pastoral epistles. I mean, he is really cutting to the chase here and saying, you want to get deep? Let's get deep. Let's do it right now, here in the first sentence. But the key to understanding everything that I just read is to really pick this apart and see how do all of these ideas fit together. Because there's a lot of material being given to us here. And at first glance, it looks like Paul says, good morning, now all the things. Paul's not stitching together here one gigantic word salad of randomized thoughts. He's not just spilling out everything in his head onto paper. No, everything that he includes in this sentence is very intentional. It's all tightly connected, and all really matters. And so understanding these verses means that we really have to understand the relationships between all of the ideas that he's talking about here in these verses. How do all the pieces that I just read to you fit together? And that's what we need to really look at and interpret as we get down into the text this morning. The purpose of his super sentence, you might say here, is to explain simply. And you say, that was simple? Yes. His purpose is to simply explain why he's writing. And that makes it the perfect place for us to begin our study here together this morning. See, since the sentence is so complex, let me just go ahead and cut down to the chase, get right to the main idea here. Paul says that he's writing here, you can see it there, so that the church may grow in godliness. I am giving you all of these things that accord with godliness. The very grammatical structure of this sentence funnels us down to this central point. Godliness is the goal. And that, right there, is what we mean when we say we desire to be a deep church. We desire to be a godly church. And so if that really is our goal, that we would be godly, I think it's important for us to take just a brief moment and camp out a little bit on this idea of godliness. I mean, let's not just kind of pass by it and say, yes, godliness is the goal. Yeah, but godliness, what does that even mean? It's kind of this ethereal, ephemeral idea that exists out there in a spiritual realm, but like, what's it actually look like at the street level? When you put plain clothes on it, what does this godliness actually look like? What does it mean to be godly? Well, let's camp out there. See, this idea of godliness really isn't that complex. To be godly simply means that you reflect God's character. His character characterizing you. That's what it is to be godly. And you say, well, how does this happen? How do we see this in vibrant color? Well, to reflect God's nature, you first obviously have to know what he looks like. If you don't know who God is or what he looks like and what his nature is, well, how are you going to reflect a nature you don't understand and know? And as we discovered through our study in the Gospel of John, this was the point of Jesus coming to earth in the first place. The point of Jesus' arrival on earth was that he would show us the face of the Father, so that in him we might now see God, who previously was utterly invisible to our blind eyes. See, godliness then, pursuing godliness, is the same thing as pursuing Christ-likeness. And so when I say that our goal is to pursue godliness, it's the same thing as saying our goal is to pursue Christ-likeness, because Christ is the image of the Father. Now, the reason I'm stressing this is because when you understand this connection between godliness and Christ-likeness, suddenly that big spiritual concept of be godly takes on vibrancy and color and meaning. Because you're able to look at a human face and see now in Christ what God is like. What does it look like to be godly? Well, look at the life and person of Jesus. Who was he? How did he think? How did he speak? How did he love? How did he desire? How did he live amongst us? That's my goal, to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is himself the image of God. So if you're struggling to wrap your arms around, what is this idea of godliness? Look at Jesus, and that's your answer. See, pursuing likeness to Christ, that's what a godly life does in dependency on the Spirit of Christ who dwells within you. So we could say then that the goal of the church is that we would always be growing in likeness to and love for Christ. See, what the Cretan church needed, according to Paul, what they needed more of, and frankly what we need more of, is very simple. Godliness or conformity to Christ. That's the goal that Paul lays out here and says, I'm writing so that that may happen to you. That's what it means to be a deep church. So when I use the phrase deep church, which I plan to do over and over and over again for the next number of months, this is what I mean. We intend to be a church that pursues godliness, that is modeled after the person and work and life of Jesus Christ. See, in the early church, the first Christians, they understood this very well. See, they took to calling themselves in the early chapters of Acts followers of the way, which is kind of a mouthful, if you ask me. What religion are you? I'm a follower of the way. That's not a very good name for a brand new way of thinking. And it wasn't until the pagan culture observed them clearly reflecting the character of Christ, godliness, that the culture turned around and called them, with just a little touch of scorn, Christians, or little Christs. See, that church there in the first century may have been young, but they were deep because their identity was deeply rooted in God's character characterizing them, and it was visible to everyone who looked at their church. And I wonder, could the same be said of us and this church? Well, that's the reason why we're applying ourselves to a study like this. So how does that actually happen? Now that we've set the goal out there in front of us and taken a look at it, how does the church move towards this goal of godliness? And as Paul says here in this opening verse, as it just so happens, that's why I'm writing. He says here, I am writing for two purposes. Number one, for the sake of your faith, and number two, for the sake of your knowledge, because it's this faith and this knowledge which now accord with this godliness that is your goal. So how is godliness formed in the life of Christ's church? It's as our faith, number one, and our knowledge, number two, come together to generate godliness. That's his formula here that he's giving to us. This is what the church most needs. There are two engines that drive our growth in godliness, faith and knowledge. You know, at almost exactly this same time, to the hour last week, I was in a tin can of a jumbo jet, stuck for multiple hours on end. And I was actually flying directly over the island of Crete right now, last week, on my way home from Madagascar. And while I did not think, and I'm kicking myself for this, to look out the window and take a picture, because that would have been really cool, I did look out the window, and when I did, what I could not help but notice was that there were these massive engines attached to each of the wings on our jets. And these engines had to be at least 10, maybe 15 feet tall. I mean, they were huge. And since I had nothing to do for the 23 hours of airplane time in front of me, I looked up the engine specs. You say, wow, you really were bored. And yes, I was. It's good to be home. I told you earlier. But look, these things, as I discovered, were made by Rolls-Royce, and they can generate up to 70,000 pounds of thrust, which for those of you who are not airplane junkies, that is a lot of power. That is a lot of thrust. And it explains how we, hundreds of people, were able to be cruising at 30,000 feet in the middle of the air. Because there were these, not one, but two very powerful engines that were affixed to each wing on our airplane. But if one of those engines were to go out and suddenly there is a catastrophic engine failure and flames come out the back, you'd think that that would represent a pretty significant problem, right? And that's the reason why Paul here points to these twin realities together, faith and knowledge, because these things are the two massive Rolls-Royce engines that provide the mammoth 70,000 pounds of thrust as your godliness now takes flight. But if you take one or the other of them away, you are going to have a problem. I mean, look, nobody on that airplane that I was on wanted to hear these words coming over the intercom. Folks, this is your captain speaking. Buckle your seatbelts. We've had a massive engine failure. That would have been a problem on the flight. But my friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that if that same message gets put over the intercom of the church, one of the engines has had a massive failure, you've got a similar kind of catastrophe in the offing. See, you would not want to hear those words on an airplane, and you should not want to hear them in the church either. Because these two things, faith and knowledge, are the engines that the Spirit of God uses to drive our growth in godliness. So let's make sure that we actually understand what it is we're talking about when we use these words. What was Paul talking about? Let's start with faith. Now, we know what faith is, don't we? Christian life begins with faith, and it's lived by faith. And that sentence, people, is really significant. Let me just stop us here and underscore it, because sometimes I think we look at faith as being like something we pull out of our back pocket and we use it to get saved and then we put it back and we never use it again, as though faith is only good for salvation. But that could not be further from the truth. See, Paul is saying here, I'm not talking about just the faith that you used when you were saved. No, this is the kind of faith that sustains you as you are being sanctified. Faith is a commodity that's necessary beyond the day of your salvation. It's needed for every day so that you might make progress in the likeness to God. If you don't have faith, there will be no godliness. It's something that must always be being invested in, something that must always be growing within you, something that you're constantly using. That's the kind of faith that Paul has in view here in this text, not a one-time use sort of commodity. But then he goes on and he says, look, that kind of faith, that ongoing, sustaining faith, it never exists in isolation, because faith always leads to a hunger and a thirst to know more about the God that it's believing in. And that's why he talks now about the second engine, knowledge. Now, we know what knowledge is, don't we? But the key question in this text is knowledge of what specifically? And that's why Paul quickly goes on to clarify what he's talking about when he refers to this knowledge. He's not talking about knowledge of cultural sensitivities. He's not talking about Christians being know-it-alls like we're some walking Wikipedia pages. He's not talking about knowing secret religious information. What's he say? It's knowledge of what? You can see it there in your own copy of God's Word. The truth, he says. Paul clearly states that a genuine faith will desire a greater knowledge of the truth. And it's these two ideas put together, the faith of those whom God has chosen to receive faith, that's why he says the elect, and their knowledge of the truth, that are now both essential to propel you down the runway towards the destination of godliness. Now, having explained the necessity of both of these things, let me emphasize that necessity by doing a little bit of an experiment here with you. Envision yourself in a chemistry class of sorts, and this is the part where if we were actually in school, I would tell you to put on your lab coats, your gloves, and your safety goggles, because things are going to break in this experiment. So let's just try, if you will, with me together here to think in our minds about what it looks like to disconnect faith from knowledge. What happens in the life of the church if we say we're going to have this but not that, or this but not that? What will the outcome of that be? Let's do the experiment. Well, if you take faith and you detach it from the knowledge of the truth, what you're going to end up with is a bunch of blind ignorance. And at the same time, if you take knowledge but you detach it from faith and the application of that knowledge, you're going to have proud arrogance. And neither of those outcomes, blind ignorance or proud arrogance, are the godliness that Paul says you need to be pursuing. Now look, some Christians may say, it's all about faith, the touchy feels. That's all that I need. You people are way into the details of the text. And my response to someone like that is to say something along these lines. You may say that you have a measure of faith, but if it's not informed by the truth of who God is, what are you actually believing in? I mean, you may believe, but you don't have a robust knowledge of the God that you're believing in, and therefore your belief is going to end up at best being misguided and at worst being a false kind of faith, because you're not even believing in the real God of Scripture. So you can't just say it's all about faith, forget the knowledge. No, true faith is going to have a thirst and a hunger to know more about this God that has given such a wonderful gift to you. But let's now just flip it around here a little bit. Let's say all you've got is knowledge, right? And there's no application to the building up of your faith. You're just building up and swelling your brain. You become puffed up in your arrogance and the body of information about the Bible and God that you've mastered. See, look, you can run all you want to after the knowledge in the world. But the Christian life, my friends, it's not about how much you know. It's about how skilled you are at applying what you know to life. See, that's why we seek to pursue knowledge and use it to feed our faith. And then we take our faith and we see it feeding our desire to learn and to grow more. But if you short-circuit that process by disconnecting them and saying, I've got faith, but I'm not going to pursue the knowledge, you're going to have a problem. But at the same time, if you just pursue all the knowledge in the world, but you're not being skilled at applying that knowledge to life, that's what growth in faith looks like. You're similarly going to have a problem, different kinds of problems, but catastrophic engine failures nonetheless. This is the reason why 1 Corinthians 8:1 talks about knowledge. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 8, it's talking about unapplied knowledge. puffing up. And that's the only purpose that it serves, if you're not actively using that knowledge to feed your faith and be conformed into the image of Christ. So, if you want to get the flight off the ground and see godliness taking off in your life, then both faith and knowledge must be working together to provide the necessary thrust. They're the engines. And that's when we start to see godliness take root and deepen in our lives and in our church. So how do faith and knowledge work together to produce this kind of godliness? Well, a brief word on that, because some of you may be sitting here thinking to yourself, well, is it just as simple as coming to Christ in faith, sprinkling on some facts about Jesus, and boom, presto-matic, you've got godliness now? No, not hardly. See, faith and truth, they're continuously working together in the loop of a chain reaction. And let me show you how that works here briefly. You come to Christ in faith. It's faith is where it begins. And that faith now generates a desire to know the truth. But guess what? The more that you know the truth about God and the more that truth that you consume, the more that your faith in Him and your love for Christ is going to be strengthened. And the more that your faith is strengthened, the more you desire to know about Him. The more you desire to know about Him, the more you desire to love Him. And so now we're off to the races. Faith feeding truth, and truth feeding faith, and faith refeeding truth, and so on. See, it's the combustibility of both of these things working in tandem that takes a baby faith and grows it into a robust and mature faith. And that's what we're after. It's the reason why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, make every effort. It's a word that says to work super duper hard, if I can translate it. To do what? To supplement your faith with virtue. That means the application of your faith to life. And then supplement your virtue with knowledge. And the end result of this faith-knowledge circle is found a couple verses later, where Peter goes on to say, it will produce in you godliness and love, with the result that your life will be neither ineffective nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's both of these things working circularly and feeding each other that drives our progress towards godliness. So, as we're learning here, the aim of knowledge must always be the growth of our faith and not just the acquisition of knowledge. And the growth of faith should always lead us to have a greater thirst to know the truth. Do you see how these two things work together? To drive depth and to propel godliness. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul says here, I am a servant of God. That means I'm bound to do His will. The word there is actually slave. I am God's slave, bound to Him. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ with a specially authorized message. And I'm writing to you for the sake of your faith and your knowledge of the truth, which now accords with and generates godliness. That's how he starts this book off. That's why he's writing. To give the church what it needs to actually get to the goal that God has designed for it to achieve. Likeness to Christ. A deep church needs to be a godly church. So, that's the first part of this sentence. And you may be sitting here this morning and perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, I need to grow in my faith, the application of truth. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, I need to grow in my knowledge of the truth. But more probably, if you're anything like me, you're sitting here and I hope you're thinking to yourself, how do I grow in my faith and knowledge of the truth? Because I truly desire to look more like Jesus. What does that look like? Where do we go from here? Well, that's where we now get into the second part of Paul's super sentence. How does a deep church grow? We've seen what a deep church is and needs. Now, how do they grow? How does this actually happen? Now, it's at this point in verse 2. Now, remember, this is all the same sentence that Paul inserts a second major concept here. The first part was what we need, godliness. The second part talks about how we get that. Now, look, at first, when you jump into the second half of this sentence, you may be justified in asking, and I certainly did, and the answer eluded me for most of the week, what exactly does the hope of eternal life have to do with this idea of godliness that came just before it? How are those ideas actually connected? Because I don't think of godliness and the hope of eternal life as necessarily fitting together. I told you earlier that the key to understanding this text is to see how these concepts interlock. And so for us to really understand how we are to grow in godliness, we first must see how hope and godliness go together. So if you really stop and think about it, let me try to explain this now. You're going to realize that your hope in eternal life is actually the same thing as your godliness, just at a different point in time. Let me explain. Jesus said it this way in John 17, remember? This is eternal life, that they would know you. Do you see the connection there between knowing God, godliness, proximity to God, and the hope of eternal life? Eternal life is defined as being with God and being like God forever. Eternal life is the state of perfect godliness. And so what Paul is essentially referring to here is saying that thing that you're all running after so hard right now, progress in your godliness, is the thing that you're hoping will one day be fully perfected and completed in you. And so when he says godliness in the hope of eternal life, he's talking about the very same thing. It's just that godliness today looks like a lot of sweat and spirit-driven sanctification. Godliness in the future, that which we hope in, looks like the completion and the perfection of that which we're pursuing today. Now, I know that's kind of a complicated idea, but I hope you're tracking with me. Because what Paul is saying here, that very same thing that you're working so hard for right now will one day be completed in you when you get to heaven. And so how do we get from here to there? How do we get from a place where we need our faith and our knowledge to increase to the place where our faith and our knowledge will be perfect? How does that happen? Well, that's the connection he's referring to here. But to really get that, let me give you this statement. In glory, godliness will be your greatest gain. And so that is what we look forward to. The completion of our goal. So now that we see that our aim today is identical to our future hope tomorrow, how do I grow today in that which will be perfected then? Well, there are three things that God has done here to empower us to grow in godliness right now. Three verbs that immediately follow the prospect of this hope of godliness being fully formed in you. And as you look at these next three things that Paul lays out here in the text, you'll find out that in reality, all three of them are pointing back to the very same source of help in getting us to the goal. Let me explain. Paul says, you want to know where your faith should be founded? You want to know where your knowledge of God should come from? Now, you're probably getting a little ahead of yourself. You're probably answering the question because you know where your faith is supposed to be founded. And you know where your growth in the knowledge of God is supposed to come from. But if you don't know, let me explain it. God does three things now in this text. He promises, which is an act of his word. He manifests by putting human flesh onto his word. And then he entrusts that word to us by granting us his word. Do you see the common denominator there of that feature which drives us towards Christian growth? How do we grow in the hope of a future godliness? It's through his word, which was promised before time. It's through his word, which was revealed at the right time. It's through his word, which was entrusted to us for use anytime. And oh, by the way, Paul says, God never lies. And so when he speaks, that word is the final revelation that you need in order to know him and pursue him and be made like him. You can trust him when he makes a statement, and make a statement indeed he has. Look at what he's done. God, who never lies, what has he done? Number one, he promised before the ages began the truth. He purposed in himself, by himself, to make himself known to you and me. And he did that by speaking. How did he reveal himself? Well, at the proper time, it means at just the right moment. He manifested or pulled the curtain back in his word. So his promise is an act of his word. His revelation is an act of his word. How could you forget John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, there's this emphasis upon God's Word that goes back before human history even begins. The truth about who He is has always been contained in His eternal Word that now has been revealed to us in the person of Christ. And Paul goes on and says, but it's not as though, you know, Christ is some far-off distant figure. No, the needed commodities for your growth are given to you right here. His word has been given through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Do you see how at every step there in the promising, in the revealing, in the entrusting, the word of God is central? Because it's the word of God that now gives us the ability to hope in eternal life, which is the goal of godliness, and that's only fed now through your faith and knowledge that is built upon your study of the Word of God. I know that's a little bit of a complex train of thought, but welcome to the Apostle Paul. You see what's going on here? If you ask, how does a deep church grow? It is in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted, and all of this is by the command of God our Savior, who never lies. And so His Word is true. And that, my friends, is where our faith is founded, in the revelation of who God is as revealed by His Word, written and incarnate, Jesus Christ. That is where our knowledge of Him increases as we study His nature in His Word. And it's as we find the truth about Him in His Word that our faith and knowledge grow and provide the thrust that we need to see godliness formed in our lives. See, if a church or an individual would grow in godliness, if it would feed its faith and the knowledge of the truth, then it must devote itself to the Word of God. As we said earlier, it's not just that you know more about the Word. It's not that you're constantly running after some new connection in the Word. Those things are good and fine, but they're not most important. It's that you become skilled in knowing how to apply the truth of the Word to your life by means of faith. And it's that flashpoint of application, of truth to life, where God, through His Spirit's power, will enable His church to progress toward the hope of eternal life or perfected godliness. See, this is what we need to grow. This is how, right here, the church gets what it needs in order to be a deep and mature church. So we've seen what we need, progress in godliness. We've seen how we get it as our faith and knowledge is grounded in the text of Scripture. But one more consideration here. Finally, the who. Who is a deep church? What constitutes a deep church, and who are those people? Well, look, all the things that we've discussed so far today, the pursuit of a faith-based, truth-driven godliness that's informed by the Word of God, a deep church is not just going to see those things as being the commitments of the elders and the pastors and the leadership. No, a deep church is one where those are the commitments of the entire body as they share that commitment to that kind of ministry together. Let me show you this. Look at verse 4. Now, next week, I'll talk a little bit more about Titus is and who he is, but I want to zero in here on the way that Paul addresses him. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, that word there for common, it means to be ordinary. It means to have a street-level kind of faith. It means to have a faith that every Christian ought to have, the kind of faith that characterizes all believers. What faith is he talking about? Well, it's the faith that he just introduced to us up in verse 1. And what Paul is saying here is, Titus, you and I share that same kind of truth-driven, infused faith. And now that kind of common faith is to be the faith that you and I have, but it's also to be the kind of faith that everybody else on Crete needs to have. See, it's not enough for a church to simply just say, well, that's the kind of faith that the leadership needs. No, those are the commitments that all of you must have as well if we are to be what God has called us to be. See, this kind of faith is not just for the super Christians. It's the same kind of faith that's been held by every Christian in every age, in every church, in every place from Crete to Kansas. It's a common, street-level, everyday kind of faith that we all now hold in common. And when we all see the truth of Scripture and our growth in godliness in this way, that is when the depth of the church increases and takes off. So we must all together now be a church where we look at the standard of a word-based, Christ-like godliness and say, that's who I'm supposed to be and am pursuing being right now. That's what I'm here to do. The very kind of faith that's been described in these verses, while Paul goes on to say, where'd it come from? Well, my friends, it came from the grace and the peace of God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So deep church, let's listen again to verses 1 through 4. Now that we understand the flow of what Paul is saying here, and let's put these pieces together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. It's this common faith that we share together today. And so as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I invite you to stand together with me and let's sing to Jesus.